Friends, if you're visiting, you need to know we're in the middle of a sermon series in the book of Colossians, where the reading came from today. So there's been a fair bit of information given before we get to chapter 3. And let me remind you that last week that Paul was scathing in his criticism of the false teachers in Colossae. And we saw that in chapter 2 last week, where the thought of harsh physical discipline, you beat your body to become spiritual, or exotic worship, worshipping of angels, or pursuing some secret knowledge, or following religious rules and regulations, as the Jews did, Paul was harsh against that to say, no, that is not true. You will not reach true spirituality in those external ways, in those things. And in chapter 2, he details all of that. And it's interesting that following the service last week, a number of people saw me, and they've been released because in the past they were in churches that added extra things to the scriptures. They were in churches where various rules and regulations were added to the scriptures to show that you're an authentic Christian. It's almost like the Jews and their legalism. We've seen that continued to play a part in churches even today. And we joked a little bit about the extra regulations that Baptists put on each other through the centuries. Very easy to add to the gospel. But in chapter 3, having dealt with false teachers, dealt with the false way of understanding God, he now says to us, or gives us, a positive Christ-centered alternative to that deceptive, empty human spirituality. And it's a marvelous teaching, chapter 3, an encouragement, because as I read this and as I've prepared for this, it just reminds me of, firstly, my new life in Christ and the wonderful position I have in Christ. And that makes all the difference. He says, now, you are unlike those false teachers. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And you need to picture that, right? Jesus, the right hand of the Father in heaven. It said, you have been raised with Christ, therefore set your hearts above where Christ is. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And in this passage, chapter 3, 1 to 14, Paul will talk about our new status, our new position, and which in turn requires new focus and a new way of life. Firstly, what does he say about our new position? Look at this. He says, in the past, talks about the past, you were raised with Christ. It's already happened. So if you're a Christian, you've already been raised spiritually from the dead in Christ. Right? That's the point. Since you have been raised with Christ in verse 1, verse 3, for you died. There's a point when you identify with Jesus, you died to your old way of life, you were raised spiritually from the dead, and in a sense, you are with Christ in heaven spiritually now. Right? You've been raised. Although you still live on this earth, in a spiritual sense, you have already been raised with Christ. That's where you belong, with Jesus at the right-hand side of the Father. Been raised. Secondly, in the present, though, your life is hidden with Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? Friends, there is a sense in which the life we enjoy with Christ is hidden. It's not evident to the people in your street. It's not evident to the media. It's not evident to the population in Australia. It's not evident to the atheists of our day. And it's not until Christ appearing that this will be unveiled for all to see. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and one day everyone will see that you are in God. You have been in God. So as you suffer opposition and persecution today because people don't understand that you are hidden with Christ in God, right? And you think, well, I'm not very special, I'm not important, all these other people are the superstars and they're the wealthy and they're on the news and they win the awards and you're a nobody, guess what? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And one day, they will see it. Occasionally, stories surface in the media describing someone who dies leaving millions of dollars. And you didn't know that they had millions of dollars. They didn't look like they had millions of dollars. No one had a clue that the person was so rich and led a simple life, shunning all luxuries. I think the same can be said about the glorious future of Christians. Outsiders may mistake us for weak and insignificant and dishonored fools for Christ, little knowing that we are tied to the ruler of the universe and destined to reign with him in glory. But not only will we reign with him in glory, something else, our life is hidden in the one who is seated at the right hand of God, completely secure. When we are attacked in the media, when we're attacked by our neighbors, when we're attacked by persecutors of the faith, we are secure in Christ forever. We're with him. And finally, the future will be revealed with Christ in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It will be unveiled that you are a child of the living God, that you had already been raised with Christ, you're already hidden with Christ in God, and one day everyone will know that you are in him. So the Apostle Paul, a prisoner, was an eccentric Jew to the Romans. He was a traitor to the Jews, will be seen as the apostle, God's apostle, the servant of the king. The Colossians, many of whom were insignificant ex-pagans from a third-rate country town, will appear with Christ in glory. One day, when Christ returns, it's all unveiled. We're his. So what a wonderful position we have in Christ. Get that. Number one, in the past we were raised with Christ. In the present we are hidden with Christ. And in the future we will be revealed with Christ. Don't ever think that you do not have an important identity. Don't ever measure yourself by your money or your looks or your position in this society. If you're a child of the living God, you're royalty. I'm not saying that as a prosperity teacher, by the way, and I'm not going to whip you up. This is who you are in Christ. If you don't get that, you don't live as a child of the King. When you get that, you know that you have security in God, and you want to now live differently to make a difference. And therefore, your new focus is in Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, in verse 2. Your whole life, when you have a new position in Christ, your whole orientation in life now changes. The direction which your life goes, if you're heading one direction, it turns and you head in a new direction. Because, wow, you are now a child of the living God with an eternal destiny secure with meaning and purpose. And God says, now don't live like they did in chapter 2, the false teachers. Don't live like you did in the past. You cannot look and talk and sound like everyone else in the society. You don't need to fit into the society as we are pressure to do in Australia. We've got to fit in. We've just got to fit in. No. A Christian stands out from the society. How will anyone know there's any difference? And as Christians in churches right across our nation succumb to various pressures on gay marriage and so on, and we just fit in with the rest of society, what does it say? That the word of God is no longer relevant. The word of God is not true. No, there's a point where you stand out, it's different. Your heart is in line with the heart of God. And you don't waste your life. You live it differently. You pray, you give, you evangelize, you serve, you minister. I remember reading a story by a Lebanese Christian. It was in 2006, just after Israel bombed Lebanon. And one of the newspaper reports, or it wasn't a newspaper report, sorry, it was a mission letter report, records the situation of a guy I met there last year who was at the Bible College, because the Bible College was hosting many of the families whose homes were destroyed, and many of them were Muslim families. And one of the families, Muslim families, had lost a 17-year-old son who died in a rocket attack. And the Christian just loved the people and served them. And one of the Muslim men said, why do you do what you do? Well, normally we don't relate that. Well, why is it that you do what we do? And Reverend Joseph Azzi, who was the youth minister of the Lebanese Baptist Association, he said, you know, Jesus taught us the parable of the Good Samaritan. We are to serve even those who we don't know very well, even those who may be considered as enemies, we are to be those who go and serve first. And they talked further, then at the end of that, the Muslim man said to him, "We never knew that your teachings taught you things like that, to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you." See, when your orientation in life changes, when Christ is first, and when you see an opportunity to serve, you serve. You're not a racist. You're not a religious racist. I mean, but you just look for opportunities to serve whoever comes into your path. And our evangelistic fervor ought to be heating up all the time. Because although we are secure with God on the way to heaven, there are people all around us who don't know Christ and are outside of Christ. And that's why the holiday club exists, to introduce children to Jesus Christ. That's why Alpha is taking place tomorrow night, to introduce people to Jesus Christ and help them to know Christ. That's why we go into the schools, why we go into the universities. That's why we send workers across the world. That's why we've sought to raise that $45,000 to help our workers in other parts of the world, because we believe that only in Christ can they find new life. But secondly, he moves on from your position. He says, the vices of the old morality. Therefore, if you are in Christ, put to death. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And we notice there, he lists the vices and he starts with the sexual sins, and it's heavily weighted towards sexual sins, maybe because the people of the day were sexually active immorally previously. And says, now that you've come to Christ, you have to change. And Paul considered, as Jesus did, all sexual relationships, listen carefully, outside of marriage of a man and a woman, to be sinful. We need to declare that with faith and confidence today in our world. That God, Jesus, the Apostle Paul considered all sexual relationships outside of a marriage relationship of a husband to a wife as sinful, and as Christians we are to no longer live like that. Immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. Our society's standards are at odds with God's standards. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote a number of years ago, and how much more true it is today. The orgasm has replaced the cross as the focus of longing and the image of fulfillment. Strong statement. And we, when we live for Christ, live radically different to that. I remember a family came in, there was a 17-year-old boy and a 15-year-old girl in a sexual relationship. And I went to meet with them and talk to them about that. And a non-Christian mother simply said, well, listen, I think we just should allow them and encourage them because they love each other. So it's not quite, because the girl was from a Christian family, it's not quite what we teach. It's not quite what Jesus teaches. And therefore, we would want to discourage that. We would want them to put Jesus first and seek to honor him. But you get more and more of that every day. And I want to say, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, if there's immorality in your life, there's pursuit of pornography in your life, there's lustful desires in your life, God says, put them to death. Put them to death. If we're followers of Christ, we cannot live like that any longer. And then there's greed and idolatry. Greed, I think, refers, as Garland says, to the haughty and ruthless belief that everything, including other persons, exists for one's own personal amusement and purposes. Essentially, it turns our own desires into idols. That's why he says greed, which is idolatry. When you're greedy, you want something, that becomes your God. If you want that new car, well, that's your God. If you want that big house, well, that's your God. If you're greedy and you simply focus on that thing, the thing you focus on becomes your God. Sins of anger. Maybe you struggle with this. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. I think anger is a reference to that chronic feeling as opposed to outbursts of rage. But are you an angry person? Put it to death. Are you malicious in how you speak? Spiteful comments, defaming the reputation of others. Put it to death. Do you use filthy language? Well, stop it. You know, whether it's work, just because the others use filthy language doesn't mean you have to, right? Just because you see it on television doesn't mean you have to. Just because everyone else is using certain words doesn't mean you have to. You see, that's how you used to live, but now you are new in Christ, you have a new position in Christ, give it up. Do not lie to each other. See, lying is rooted in an attempt to gain advantage over others. So in our relationships with one another, look around, speak the truth to one another. There shouldn't be lies in hiddenness. It should be the truth. But he doesn't simply list those vices. He calls us to abandon and eradicate the vices. He says, put to death in verse 5. Rid yourselves of such things, verse 8. And I read this lovely piece by a lady called Marianne Williamson, speaking about the putting to death idea. What does it mean to put to death? It says, when you ask God into your life, you think he is going to come into your physical house, look around and see you just need a little bit of cleaning here, a little bit of cleaning there, and you'll be fine. He says, for the first 6 months of your life, you think, oh, I'm doing pretty well as a Christian. You know, I'm a pretty moral person. God only needs to touch me up a little bit here and there, and I'll be good. He says, then one day you look out the window, and you see there's a wrecking ball outside. If the house represents your life, there's a wrecking ball outside, ready to crush it all, to put it all to death and start again. And in one sense, it's like that. There's a sense, the other one's true, yes, God comes into your life, he starts to refine your attitudes and your behavior and so on, but there's a sense in which God needs to start afresh with you. The wrecking ball's there coming through to start again. So the commandment to get rid of sin, Paul implies, cannot be accomplished by gradual degrees and with minor repairs. The whole foundation must be replaced. Put to death, get rid of what is in your earthly nature. Sometimes I get comfortable as a Christian. You commit sin and you just, don't worry about it. Yeah, that's done. I won't think about that anymore. You commit another sin and you don't think about it. No. We need to put it to death. We need to be serious about it. Augustine, an early Christian leader, once said, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. And for a lot of Christians, it's like, God, make me holy, but not yet, not in that area. I like that sin. Oh, I like that sin. I like that sin. God, make me holy, but maybe. But maybe tomorrow. Maybe the next week. And Augustine knew he wasn't really authentic with God until he could say, Lord, give me chastity and give it to me now. And Paul says, listen, guys, you need to put it to death because the wrath of God is coming. God hates sin. God will not allow people to continue to rebel forever against him. Then in verses 9b to 11, he talks about the new humanity. That's what you put to death, but what's it like now? Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You have taken off the old self and put on the new self. That's something that took place at your conversion. You put off, you put on. You take off your old clothes, put on your new ones. And many scholars think it's a reference the image to baptism, because when people would go to be baptized, they would go in one set of clothes, they'll be baptized, they take those off, they put on a new set of clothes. It's the image. You die with Christ, you rise with Christ, the old life is gone, a new life has started. You put off, you put on. Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. But having said that, having talked about the wrecking ball coming to start afresh, we know that transformation is a gradual process. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and this is a great encouragement too. And we have been transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory from one degree of glory to another, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. God works in us. In one sense, there is the sense of God, work in this area in my life, work in this area in my life. God is working to transform us from one degree of glory to another, with ever-increasing glory. One writer puts it this way, we need a continual mortification or putting to death of what is in fact already dead, and a continual actualization of an already existing new creation. And the Bible uses that language. You've died, you need to put to death. You're alive, you need to keep being alive and being transformed. You are holy, but you need to be made holy. Those truths are all in the scriptures. All made possible by the Holy Spirit and by his word, by the encouragement of God's people. Not in your own strength, but in God's. And it's very important to remember that we do not become perfect on this earth. When he talks about holiness, none of us become perfect on this earth. Periods of time in the Christian church, and maybe even some today, think that you can reach a state of being spiritually perfect. And Harry Ironside, a former pastor of Chicago's Moody Memorial Church, in his autobiography called Holiness, the False and the True, writes about being caught up in the past in a certain, what he called, second blessing and faith healing circles. He said, I heard many heartfelt testimonies of experiences so remarkable that I could not doubt their genuineness. People tell me stories of being completely transformed, and I wanted a similar experience of freedom from all sin and the blessing of perfect love. People are teaching me that you could be perfect on this earth without sin. Anyone like that here? I haven't met any perfect people yet, but there was a teaching that you can be perfect right here and now. And people were pursuing it, and they were praying and seeking God, and people said, well, I'm perfect now. I have no more sin in my life. And as this pastor pursued that and had a look at that, he said, not until painful years later did I begin to see what a string of derelicts this holiness teaching left in his train. I could count scores of persons who had gone into utter infidelity because of it. He says, by this time, the testimony meetings had become a hindrance rather than a help. Sick people, listen to this. You see this happening in churches around the world. Sick people testified to being healed by faith, and they were still sick. Sinning people declared that they had the blessing of holiness, and they were still sinning. And finally, inevitably, I found myself becoming cold and cynical. Doubts as to everything assailed me. We've been made more holy each day, each week, hopefully, each year, until our final moments when we shall become perfect in the presence of Christ beyond our death. But there are some who will teach you even today that you can become perfect now. I don't think you'll find that in the scriptures. We are now a new humanity and we have a solidarity in Christ, verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, he says, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. You put off the old, you're putting on the new, and we're all brothers and sisters now. Doesn't matter where you come from, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, brothers and sisters in Christ now. Barbarians was a contemptuous word for Greeks, or used by Greeks for anyone who didn't speak their language. Foreigners, another way of saying foreigners, barbarians. The Scythians, you think, why did they get a mention here? They were from what is today's southern part of Russia, and they were extremely brutal and violent in the way they dealt with people, and so they were given as an extreme example of barbarians. They act little better than savages. They're the slaves and the free, different classes of society, all now united in Christ. So the gospel shatters an us versus them mentality. It's no longer them versus us. So when I see people from Asian background or European background or South American background or North American background or African background, guess what? All one in Christ. It's not us and them. It's us. All right? You get it? Look around you. It's us. Filipinos, Indonesians, Greeks, Brazilians, Spanish, Ecuadorians, even Germans. I see one over there. Wherever we're from Singapore, there's no us versus their mentality. Every so often people talk about people in church, even this church, as like them and us. And no, not in Jesus. There's no us and them. We're all one in Christ. And one of the great signs of this is this. Let me illustrate. A number of years ago, when many Anglo-Saxon dominated churches were dying, say in the city areas, Dulwich Hill, Arncliffe, and so on, because the demographic changed, and there weren't many Protestants left, right? The Baptist churches got smaller, the Anglican churches got smaller, and there were 20, 30 people meeting in this huge facility. And then there were large churches targeting different ethnic groups, growing, using specific languages to help people come to know Christ because they couldn't speak English and so on. And those churches were growing and growing, and you have a church of 20 people meeting in a massive facility worth millions of dollars, and you have like 600 people meeting in a little hall on multiple services. And what used to happen is that they wouldn't let this new group with hundreds and hundreds of people use the facilities. No, it's our facility. But it's a wonderful change in the last decades. You see, take Arncliffe Anglican Church, St. David's at Arncliffe, in a highly ethnic area now. There's a church that was planted called the Greek Bible Fellowship that became the Cross Culture Bible Church. Had a great speaking pastor, and they're meeting more quite educated English speaking guys, but from those cultural backgrounds. And then they have a Lebanese pastor now, and they got larger and larger from one building to another, and now they've amalgamated together and they're working together as one in that church. The Lebanese pastor, a fellow from a Lebanese background, is the pastor of that church in Arncliffe. So a little dead church is now filled with people who are now reaching out to other people. Or take Rudy Hill Anglican, which is another church I know of, where, again, dying church in the western suburbs. And Ray Galea had set up a ministry to reach Maltese people because no one's reaching Maltese people. And he said, I couldn't reach many Maltese, so I reached people from all different cultures. And all of a sudden we had a large church and we had no facility. And a number of years ago, they came in, and Rudy Hill, what was left of that Anglican church and the Multicultural Bible Ministry, became the Rudy Hill Anglican Church with a Multicultural Bible Ministry as well, and rebuilt the facility and now have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people worshipping Christ from all cultures together in one. In the past, they wouldn't do it, but today, there's a new day, a new openness to working together. And finally, there's the virtues of the new morality, verses 12 to 14. Is that God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. How should you live? These are the virtues. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. They're not new words, you know them well. Compassion, be deeply sensitive to other people's needs and demonstrate that in practical ways, through meals or through prayer, through food hampers and visitation, whatever it is, show compassion. Be kind. Kamal used to say, why are people so unkind? Christians ought to be characterized by this gentle kindness towards people. And if people don't use that word, kind anymore, do they? It ought to be an honor if someone says, well, that was quite kind of you. Humility. You don't lift up yourself, but you humbly serve others. Not expecting applause, the applause of anyone, other than bringing glory to God. Gentleness, courtesy and meekness, how you deal with people. Patience. Friends, we need to be patient because we're all annoying. My wife has to be so patient with me, and I have to be so patient with her. There's two of us, right? And husbands and wives are looking at each other, yeah, you reckon, not just a little bit of patience. And part of that leads to forbearing and forgiving because we have to be patient with one another, because we're sinners, because we're a work in progress. God has not finished with us. We're not yet perfect. We have to bear with one another. I love that. You have to here we go again. Count to 10, take a deep breath, walk away. Bear with one another. It's painful to bear with one another at times. People will hurt you. People will hurt me. You can be sitting next to people who've hurt you. People across this auditorium who've hurt you. He says, bear with one another. We can't just be like the world. When there's a fight, we run into our own corners and run away from each other. Bear with one another. We can't have families and husbands and wives who have a clash and run away from one another, but come together to seek to work that out. And forgive whatever grievance you have against one another. He says, if you want to, you want some motivation for that, forgive as the Lord forgave you. See the cross, see what Christ has done for you, and may that be a motivation to keep going as much as you are able, as much as it depends on you. Sometimes the other person will withdraw from a relationship. Sometimes someone will withdraw from a marriage. Someone else will withdraw from something else. You cannot force that on others, but as much as you are able, contribute to forgiveness and reconciliation, because the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Friends, let me conclude. Our time is up. True spirituality is Christ-centered and exhibits itself in Christ-like behavior. I say to you this morning, rejoice in your new position in Christ and then set your hearts and minds on things above. And may God be glorified through it. We pray. Lord God, we want to die to the old way of life and live a new life through Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us not to live like we did in the past, because the past is past. But help us to live as new people, Christ-like people, into the future. And Lord, where there is the need for patience and forbearance and forgiveness, help us to offer that. Whereas the need to put to death immorality, impurity, greed, anger, malice, idolatry, help us to put that to death. Transform us. Transform our hearts, our goals, our motivations, our values, that we would seek the glory of Christ in all things. And we pray for his glory. Amen.